If you have your Bibles, turn with me, if you will, to the book of Galatians. I said last week we live in a day where there is a general distaste for theology. That is true in many small churches in America today and in the world, because there's somehow this idea that an ignorant faith is more spiritual than an informed faith. And that's also true in mega churches. There, the importance of doctrine or theology is downplayed because it may prove to be a barrier to seekers, those who are coming to the church. They're turned off, we're told, by biblical words and doctrines that have no real relevance to their lives. And by the way, the cardinal sin in most churches in America today is not being relevant. Above everything else, you must be relevant. Whatever that exactly means. Perhaps the most influential megachurch pastor in America specifically warns against doctrine and theology in his best-selling book when he says, God won't ask about your religious background or doctrinal views. The only thing will matter is, did you accept what Jesus did for you? And did you learn to love and trust him? I am confident that when I stand before God, he will not ask what denomination I was a part of when I died. But that does not mean that doctrine, theology, should be downplayed. Our doctrine, our theology, is integral to who we are and how we live for him. A lot of times, statements like that get a very wide dissemination and are considered to be deep and very, very noble and spiritual, when in fact they are nonsense. Let me ask you a question. How are you going to accept what Jesus did for you or learn to love and trust him apart from theology? One famous preacher of the 20th century used to always say, we don't preach theology, we preach Jesus. That's true, but you've got the wrong theology, you're preaching the wrong Jesus. If your theology is not correct about who Jesus is, then you're in trouble. The word theology is a Greek word. It comes from two words, theos, logia. It means the word of God, or the study of God. And everybody has a theology. You have one, I have one, Rick Warren has one. Oops, I wasn't going to tell you anyway. But everybody has a theology. It's not a matter of, do you have a theology? It's a matter of, is it good theology or bad theology? Theology is important because what we do is determined by what we believe. And unless our actions as believers stem from a genuine love for God, the Bible says that they are wood, hay, and stubble. They'll be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. In the Christian life, it is not only important that you do the right thing, but that you do it for the right reason, the right motive. That is critically important. And for that reason, doctrine or theology should not be downplayed. And it is eternally relevant. Now, we are studying the doctrine of imputation, one of the great theological themes of the Bible. The word means to count, to reckon, or to credit. It is variously translated in the New Testament and the Old. And we're looking specifically at three great imputations. Last week we looked at the imputation of Adam's sin to mankind. Romans chapter 5, Paul basically says, when Adam sinned, you sinned, and I sinned, and everyone sinned. Original sin is that doctrine that we are all fallen in Adam, because Adam's sin was imputed to his posterity. So everyone who followed Adam is guilty of his sin. This morning, we're going to look at the imputation of human sin to Jesus Christ. This is critically important. In our text today, Paul is arguing that salvation, justification, is by faith alone. That man cannot possibly be right with God except by faith. That his works cannot save him. I've said to you several times over the past years that all of the religions in the world can be divided in two. They're just two kinds. One is a religion of works, the other of grace. Christianity is the only one of grace. All the rest are works. You do this, do this, do this, do this, and God will be pleased with you. When your good works outweigh the bad, then you will enter heaven. No. Because the Bible says, apart from grace, you have no good works. That all of our works, even our good works, are tainted by sin because we are sinners. Notice what Paul says here in verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now remember that the law was given to Israel to demonstrate the true nature of the human heart. Israel was a sample of humanity by which God proved the whole world guilty before Him. If I wanted to test the water in Watts Bar Lake, I wouldn't have to test every gallon of water in the lake. I could take a small sample, and that would tell me about the water that is there. Because of the unity of the water, you only have to test a small portion. Because of the unity of mankind, God only had to test a small portion. And He wasn't looking for information, but rather was giving us information. Now, I think that we generally overlook the truth the Bible says about the law of God is that God gave the law to show man he couldn't keep it. He can't keep it. And there is a unity in the law as well. There are a number of things in verse 10 here that should discourage any legalist. He says, cursed be everyone who does not abide. There is no entrance to heaven by works. If you want to work your way to heaven, you have to never have had an evil attitude, never have committed an evil act, never have had an evil thought. Your past must be perfect, your present must be perfect, and your future must be perfect. For those who teach salvation by merit, there can never be any assurance of forgiveness of sin, and never any security in salvation. How do you know if you've done enough? I worked with a man one time many years ago at TVA who had this idea that he was saved by grace, but he was kept by his works. And that if he committed so many bad deeds, then he lost his salvation. And I said to him one day, I said, how do you know then that how do you have any assurance of forgiveness or any hope for heaven? Well, he hem-hawed around, and finally I said, so you just hope that you get out on a good day, is that it? If you die on a bad day, you're done. Essentially, that was it. You must abide, you must be perfect. Jesus said, be ye therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You must abide by all things. You have to keep the whole law to avoid the curse. Breaking the law is like a pane of glass. Let's suppose that I had a large pane of glass up here, just a sheet of glass. And let's say that I divide it off into 10 sections. Then I tell you, I'm going to take a sledgehammer and I'm going to hit number 5. Is number 5 the only one that's going to break on that pane of glass? No. If I hit a pane of glass with a sledgehammer, it's all broken. I mean, it's all broken. Paul says, if you break the law, you've broken the law. James said, whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become accountable for all of it. So if you say, well, I've never committed murder, you ever lied? Well, yeah, I've lied, then you've committed murder. You're accountable for all of the law. You're accountable for all the other 9 because you've broken the one. So the punishment for failing to keep God's perfect standard is a righteous curse. Everyone who breaks the law is subject to divine condemnation. What does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and in the life to come. Things written in the book of the law, not just the Ten Commandments. See, you got to keep the whole law. That means you got to keep the moral law, the ceremonial law, the social law, the judicial law. You got to keep the whole law to be right with God and do them. You must abide and you must do them. And he uses a tense in the Greek that stresses action as an event, meaning you must do them completely. In order to be right with God by the law, you must keep the law 100%. You must be absolutely perfect in all things. Now, common sense tells us that there's no way that we can meet that standard. None of us are perfect in all things. We've all committed sinful acts. We've had sinful attitudes. We've had sinful thoughts. But that's not all of it either. In order to be justified by law, you must negatively never have broken the law by any thought, word, action, but positively you must love God every second of your existence with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. You must love your neighbor as yourself. If you don't, no hope for heaven. Now, who on earth could do that? If the law cannot bless us, how can we receive God's blessing? That's the question that Paul wrestles with throughout the book of Galatians. How can I stand in a right relationship with an infinitely holy God? What must I do to be justified? Only two possibilities. Either I am justified by works of the law, or I am justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul's answer is, of course, that justification comes by faith alone, not by works. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Justification cannot come by works of the law, it comes by faith. Faith and works operate according to two different principles. They are two entirely different ways to live, by believing and by doing. If we live by faith, we trust God to justify us through Jesus Christ. And God does not save us by our own works, by our own merit, but by the work of Christ. Remember the story of the rich young ruler? He came to Jesus. He was very respectful. He was an honest seeker. He was young, intelligent, strong, powerful, rich. I guarantee you, every preacher in the world would have signed him up as a member immediately, because he came reverently. He came asking a good question. And he wanted eternal life. I mean, here's a guy who has it all and wants the right thing. What can I do, he said, to inherit eternal life? And Jesus quoted that part of the law that could be seen and proven, the last five of the Ten Commandments. And the man said, amazingly, all these things I have done. And Jesus makes one of the most amazing statements in the Bible. He says, one thing you lack. One? Lord, what did you say? Well, about 10 million. One thing you lack. And then he shows him that that one thing is infinitely more than he thinks it is. This young man had put money in the place of God. He had great wealth. And so Jesus says to him, give away all that you have. Follow me. And he went away. He was covetous. He didn't love God. He put money in the place of God. He did not love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so therefore, he hadn't kept the first commandment. He hadn't kept any of the rest of them either. He just did not understand. He had not lived by the law of God. He had just kept the ones that he thought were important, and he hadn't kept them. He thought he had kept them. Only Christ can justify a sinner, and only through his cross. Look what Paul says in verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. This verse is a reminder of the penalty first mentioned in verse 10. The penalty of the law is the wrath of God. If you break any of God's laws, you deserve eternal wrath. You deserve to be punished for all of eternity. Because God's law is perfect, God is perfect, and to break his law is to incur that curse. God's law pronounces a curse on everyone who fails to keep it. A curse that we are all under. We've all broken the law. We're all cursed. How can the curse be removed? Paul said that's what Christ was doing on the cross. He was redeeming his people from the law's accursed penalty. The word redeem comes from the marketplace. It refers to the payment of a price. Sometimes we have that today. Some of you may clip coupons out of the paper. You go to the grocery store, you redeem the coupon. Here's a coupon, it's worth 50 cents. Here's one that's worth a dollar. You know, here's me at the grocery store with one item behind a lady that has 7,000 coupons. But that's another story. But we redeem it. It is good for a certain amount of money. The word redeemed in the day of Paul was most often used of the slave market. A slave could be redeemed. A family member, a friend could pay the price of a ransom to redeem someone from slavery. And ordinarily, a ransom would be paid by the highest bidder. Redemption cost, always. Now, when the New Testament talks about the redemption of sinners, it emphasizes the costly price. Peter said, you were not ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, or you were ransomed, not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, but with the priceless blood of Christ as a lamb without spot or blemish. In order to pay the ransom for our redemption, Christ had to endure the curse of the law. You have to understand what the Old Testament said about the execution of a criminal. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, it says, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile the land the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now the Jews did not practice crucifixion, but in order to make an example of a criminal who had been executed, they hung him on a tree. But God said that can only be done during the daylight hours, because everyone who hangs on a tree is under God's curse. So take them down before sundown. That would be an offense to God to leave him all night. And the Jews took those regulations very seriously. You remember when Joshua defeated the five Canaanite kings at Makeda, he had their corpses displayed on five trees, taken down at sunset. Same thing with the seven sons of Saul at Gibeah. You remember that the Jewish leaders wanted to make sure that they got Jesus down off the cross before sundown, because they did not want to desecrate the high Sabbath that year. To hang on a tree was the ultimate curse. We cannot imagine how offensive the Christian message was then in the first century. The apostolic message was about a man who was so cursed by God that he was crucified. Yet rather than concealing that fact, the apostles bragged about it. Can you imagine someone coming to you and saying, well, you know, I had a first cousin who died in the electric chair at Nashville. He killed 17 people. Boy, I'm proud of him. Maybe not. And yet the apostles bragged about the fact that they followed a Messiah who was cursed by God. When Peter preached to the Jewish leaders at Jerusalem, he said, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. Peter uses the same word in his first letter, his epistle. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. When Paul spoke to the leaders in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch, he described how Jesus was taken down from the tree. The apostles went out of their way to mention the tree, knowing that their audience would realize that anyone who hung on a tree was cursed by God. To the Jews, this was absolute blasphemy. To most people today, it's ridiculous. I read a celebrity the other day who said, these people go around talking about Jesus died for him. Big deal. I didn't ask him to. What does it matter? See, the scandal of the cross is still with us. To put it, I actually am afraid to tell you what Paul is saying literally, because if I use the words, you would probably undoubtedly fire me on the spot. But the apostles were preaching a Christ who was damned by God himself. Jewish hostility to that is easily found in several ancient texts of the first century. Perhaps Paul himself struggled with this. I mean, he had met Jesus on the Damascus Road, but what could account for his death on the cross? Why would he die cursed by God? Seemed to be a real dilemma. How could the only man who never broke one of God's laws and who positively loved God with all of his heart, all of his soul, all of his mind, and all of his strength, every moment of existence, how could that man be damned by God, cursed by God? Why? What is the reason for that? And Paul finally, through a study of the Scriptures, came to the answer. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Christ became a curse not because he was under the curse of the law, but because we were under the curse of the law. This language would have been startling. No Jew would ever have used it. And yet, Paul means every word of it. Paul has come to understand what Jesus was doing on the cross. His death was a substitution. He died in my place. He died in your place. We're going to look in a couple of weeks at that great verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ became a curse for us. He took our sins upon himself. The curse of the law did not apply to Jesus. But he became a curse for you. God imputed all of your sin to Christ. All of the vile, ugly thoughts you've ever had, all of the deeds that you have ever done, everything imputed to Christ. The whole emphasis here is on the two little words, for us. Christ was innocent as far as his own person was concerned. We are not innocent. We are sinners. We are worthy of eternal damnation. But Christ became a curse for us. For us. He bears the sins of all believers in his body. Not in the sense that he committed those sins, but in the sense that they are imputed. They are credited to him. Christ is hanging on the cross. And God takes all the sins of all believers who will ever live, and he credits them to Christ. And we can understand just a tiny, tiny bit of what it meant when Jesus cried out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? The weight of my sin would have been unbearable. But Christ takes the sins of all believers. Luther called this the fortunate exchange. All of our sin, all of the wrath of God, all the punishment for our sins that we deserve are laid upon Christ. This is the glorious and sublime theology of imputation. And what could be more magnificent? In that old cursed cross, we see the wrath of God against the sin of humanity. The cross is a public demonstration for all time of his condemnation. Having seen the God-man on the cursed tree, who can doubt the sinfulness of sin or the wrath of God? And yet in that same cross, we see more clearly the power of divine grace than anywhere else. God endured God's own curse to save us from our sin. Every time I read the third chapter of Galatians, I think of the words of the great Augustus, top lady, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no longer know, could my tears forever flow, these for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. In my hand no price I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Nothing else, nothing else can save except believing that Jesus Christ became a curse for us. That God imputed all of my sin to Christ. The love of Christ is wondrous. He was crucified to remove the curse. And since we are no longer subject to the death penalty of the law, we can receive the promise of the gospel, that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The blessing of Abraham was a right standing with God. And God's blessing comes to us by faith. All of the promises of the Holy Spirit, with all of the gifts and the graces, all the blessings that could never come by works of the law, come by faith. And they come only in Christ Jesus. It is only in union with Christ that God's blessings come to us. And the way that we get to Jesus is by faith. God's blessings come only through faith in the cross of Christ. Through the old cursed cross, the nations of the world receive forgiveness of their sins. Through the old cursed cross, we are accepted by God's justifying grace. Through the old cursed cross, we receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. And it all comes by faith. Faith is the last word in Galatians 3:14. What was a curse for Christ becomes a blessing to us by faith. Because God has imputed our sin to Christ, because He bore the curse, we have the promise of the forgiveness of sin and of eternal life. In just a moment, we're going to stand and sing a hymn of invitation. The invitation is for you to be obedient to the Spirit of God. Let's stand together and have a word of prayer. We're going to sing number 308. Heavenly Father, thank You for this word. Now sanctify us by the truth. Your word.